Christmas is history's watershed. The death of Jesus Christ is inseparably bound up with the coming of Jesus Christ. We all know that. The cradle, that's his birth. The cross, that's his death. They're inseparably connected. His coming and his crucifixion, Christmas morning and Good Friday, they are both part and parcel of the one plan of God. The dying of the Savior, however, was beyond the sphere of possibility until there was a coming of the Savior in human form. He had to be made flesh and blood before he could die. He had to become a part of humanity. Every great blessing that flows out from Calvary and what Jesus did on the cross was contingent upon or dependent upon the actual historical appearance of God in the flesh. So Christmas plays an indispensable role in the unfolding drama of redemption. That's why we call Christmas history's watershed, an indispensable role in the unfolding of the redemptive drama. So the coming of Jesus Christ, the appearance of God in flesh, that's what it is. He is Emmanuel, God with us, which is what that word means. God with us, Emmanuel. The appearance of God in flesh is a sort of theological, if I may put it that way. It is a sort of theological continental divide. The line of demarcation is radical. Things change on account of the incarnation of Jesus. All the theological rivers run different directions now. Before it was all Moses, now it's all Jesus. Before it was all law, now it's all grace. Before this radical line of demarcation, before it was the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sins, Hebrews 10:4 says. There was always the necessity to go back and to go back and to go back and to offer another bull or another goat. There was no final expiation or permanent efficacy to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament economy. Before it was the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin, Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says. Now it is the Lamb of God who with his precious, infinitely valuable blood takes away the sin of the world, permanently expiates and removes the consequences of our sins when we take refuge in that Lamb and receive him as our own personal Savior. John 1:29 says that, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Before it was a time of bondage and immaturity and tyranny, and that's what verses 1, 2, and 3 of Galatians 4 are all about. It was a time of bondage and immaturity and tyranny under the law of God. For nearly 1,400 years, Israel lived laboriously under that theocratic arrangement. Now it is a time of freedom, maturity, and intimacy. No longer under the law of God, but in the family of God because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas is history's watershed. All the theological rivers run in different directions since the coming of Jesus. And Christians are the true celebrants of Christmas. There's a lot of Christmas verbiage on planet Earth at this time of the year, but Christians, born-again Christians, people who know Jesus Christ, people who know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, are the true celebrants of Christmas. And we really ought to celebrate. Rejoice! I think that's what Paul is saying. Rejoice, Christians, in the wonder of this watershed act of God. We should be a joyful, gladsome, glad-hearted people. Whatever is going on around us, this is what should be going on within us. Rejoicing because of the coming of Jesus. And it should be evident in the way we live our lives. Now, I think Paul helps us here in these verses. Paul brings into focus for us a couple of very significant portraits of Christmas, and each of them is a ground of gratitude, a foundation for celebration. We're going to look really at just one of them. And one is the Christmas event. That's verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 4. The Christmas event, God sent His Son into the world. That's the message of Christmas. I think there are four grand hallmarks which define the shape of this event. First, it was a punctual event, because what does Paul say there? He says, "But when the fullness of the time had come." I like the way John Stott handles this expression. I don't agree with everything John Stott says or believes, but I enjoy reading a lot of what he has to say, and he has an excellent commentary on Galatians. And I like what he says about this expression, when the fullness of the time had come. He asks, why is the period of Christ's coming termed the fullness of the time? And then he answers the question. He says, various factors combined to make it such. For instance, it was the time when Rome, there was a Roman contribution. It was the time when Rome had conquered and subdued the known inhabited world. A Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, circumvented the known world of that day and made it possible to go about preaching the gospel. Rome had conquered and subdued the known and inhabited world. It was a time when Roman roads had been built to facilitate travel, and Roman legions had been stationed or posted to guard those roads so that there was relative safety throughout the world. And he says the Greeks made a contribution too. He says also the time when the Greek language and culture had given a certain cohesion to society. And at the same time, he says, the old mythological gods of Greece and Rome were losing their hold on the common people. So that the hearts and minds of men everywhere were hungry for a religion that was real and that was satisfying. And that's when Jesus came. Because he's real. He's the true God and he's the true Savior. And he's satisfying. And further, he said it was the time when the law of Moses, the Jews made a contribution too, not only the Romans and the Greeks, but the Jews. It was the time when the law of Moses had done its work of preparing men for Christ, holding them under its tutelage and in its prison. And that's the way the law is. It puts you in prison. You never get out. All it demands of you is perfect performance. That's all you have to do, and then you can be free. The problem is none of us can do it. Because all of us are sinners. None of us are perfect. So it was holding them under its tutelage and in its prison so that they longed ardently, he says, for the freedom with which Christ could make them free. The Romans, he says, provided the context where there could be safety and travel. That would expedite efficiency in proclaiming the gospel. There were five main arteries, all beginning in the city of Rome and sprawling out all over the Roman Empire. It was a marvelous sort of international network of roads, some of which still remain right down to the 20th century. And all of this expedited the dissemination of the gospel throughout the Roman world. It wasn't quite like getting on a Northwest Orient 727 or 747, but it was expedited. You could go all over the Roman Empire because they had built significant arterial road systems everywhere. That's what the Romans did. He says the Greeks provided a universal language. Greek culture was spread all over the Roman Empire. And the Greeks had provided a universal language. It was called Koine Greek, which means the Greek of the common people. You could preach in it and you could write in it. And people everywhere throughout the Greco-Roman world could understand what you were saying. The New Testament was written in Koine, common Greek, language that people could understand. The language of their day. It was the lingua franca, the language of the people, the language of commerce and the common people. It was street Greek. Not the language, not the classical language of the stoa or the academy. It was the Koine Greek, the Greek of the common people. God wanted his word understood by the common people. And so the Greeks provided a universal language, and they provided something else. I think they provided a universal longing. Because their pagan philosophies and their polytheistic religions left men and women spiritually and morally bankrupt. They didn't meet any human needs. Falsehood never does. They long for something real. They long for something true. A hand let down from heaven, one of the philosophers said. A word from God. And that's what Jesus is. He's the Logos. He's the word from God. And then the Jews, he says, they spread the concept of monotheism, the idea of one true God throughout the world. And this is the God whom Jesus personified. He is God in the flesh. He's the one true God. And they established synagogues all over the Greco-Roman world. And these became platforms for the preachment and the teachment of the gospel by the apostolic band and the new band of followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is what Paul means when he says the fullness of the time had come. There was perfect punctuality. It was a punctual event. God always shows up. Can I say it that way? And I don't mean it in some sacrilegious sense. God always shows up exactly when you need Him, where you need Him, and how you need Him. He does it in your personal life, and He did it in His own missional journey. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now let's take a look at that second hallmark, which defines the shape of this event. First, it was a punctual event. It happened when the fullness of the time had come. And secondly, it was a sacrificial event because God sent forth His Son, His own Son. And you just can't pass over that. You can't just read that as sort of a historical notation that's interesting. I mean, that is a very significant act. We have sons. We have daughters. And we love them dearly. And God loved His Son, and He gave Him up for you and for me. It was a tremendously sacrificial event. God sent forth His Son. Most people go home for Christmas. We love to go home for Christmas when we can. We can't always do it. Some of us don't have good homes to go home to. I understand that. But many of us do. Most people go home for Christmas. We love to gather. We love the warmly relational environment which Christmas and its message and its significance for the people of God provides for us. Most people go home for Christmas. Uniquely, Jesus left home for Christmas. He came to an alien terrain, an alien environment, and it expresses the shape of Christ's mission and submission. He submitted to that arrangement. He didn't do His own will. He did the will of His Father. It's a part of the rescue operation. It expresses the shape of Christ's mission and submission, the depth of His love. That's what it expresses. He left home. He didn't go home. He left home to transform and change our homes and our lives and our marriages and our families. He did that for us. It expresses the shape of Christ's mission, the depth of His love, the breadth of His concern, the towering height of His total sacrifice for us and for all of humanity, for you and for me. God sent forth His own Son. Jesus was God's unique Son. That's what it says over there in John 3:16, one of those favorite verses of all of us. God so loved the world that He gave His monogenes Son, His only begotten Son. And it's a wonderful expression, a wonderful word. It means that Jesus was God's unique, His one-of-a-kind Son, monogenes, His only begotten Son, unequaled and unexcelled in all aspects of His being. And it means that Jesus was God's specially, dearly, and deeply loved Son. Unique, unequaled, unexcelled, specially, deeply, and dearly loved. That is God's Son. That is the Son that God the Father sent into the world. He sent Him forth on a very daunting mission. And He sent Him into our world of horrific need. There's tremendous need all around us. And God could not abandon us to our lostness. He saw this horrific need, and He was moved by compassion to do something about it. So He sent Him into our world of horrific need, and He sent Him into the hands of sinful men, so that sinful humanity could nail Him to a cross, where in the overruling providence of God, Jesus, the Son of God, paid the penalty for our sins, for yours and for mine. It's not possible. It is not possible for us, with our puny human devices, to compute the depth of such sacrifice. This was a sacrificial act spawned by tremendous divine love. God loves us. And when God loves, He loves sacrificially. The Christmas event, though joyous to the world, was sacrificial and in some ways sorrowful, I think, to the triune God. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53 says. It's joyous to the world, yes, but it was sacrificial, in some ways sorrowful, to the triune God. We celebrate His love for us, His sacrificial and His giving love. And we should. We celebrate that sacrificial event. of Christmas. Stott said something else in another one of his books. It's called The Cross of Christ. He said, regarding God's sacrificial love, he said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. See, that's why Jesus came. The manger leads to the cross. He came to die for us. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. He says, the only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. Nietzsche ridiculed God on the cross, but we don't ridicule Him, we celebrate Him. He says, the only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, in the real world of pain and suffering, how could one worship a God who is immune to pain and suffering? He says, I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha. His legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, his corpulent body unfolding before us. The ghost of a smile playing around the Buddha's mouth. A remote look on his face, detached as he is from the agonies of the world. But each time, he says, when I've been in such a setting, looking at the Buddha, each time after a while I've had to turn away, and in my imagination, he says, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty. I thirst, Jesus said. Plunged in God-forsaken darkness. Stott says, that's where I turn when I turn away from the Buddha. And when I do, this is what I say, he says. That is the God for me. The one on the cross. That is the God for me. He laid aside His immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable. Some of you suffer this morning. Some of our families come with lots of baggage and carrying tremendous loads. Physiological loads, familial heartache, financial stresses, all kinds of marital strife or difficulty. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of Jesus' sufferings, and our little crosses become more endurable in the light of His great cross. And I think we can all say with Stott, that is the God for me. We celebrate His sacrifice in our behalf, and we surrender ourselves to Him. We surrender to Jesus on account of that sacrifice, don't we? Don't we surrender to Him? Is there any moral justification for the call to sacrifice in Christian living? Christians need to learn how to suffer and sacrifice without grumbling and without complaining and without murmuring and to do it joyfully. What is the moral justification for such a call? It has to be the sacrifice of the triune God in our behalf. God sent forth His Son all the way up to the cross. It was a sacrificial event. Do you see it was punctual? Do you see it was sacrificial? Thirdly, it's a historical event. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law, literally born out of a woman, born under the law. He was born. That is a historical event. Birth is an event which is datable, observable, empirical. It's physical and it's verifiable. And it means that Jesus entered human history and belongs to the human race, and yes, to the Jewish race, because He was born under the law. In a book entitled God Came Near, Max Lucado put it this way. God is a fetus. Latin for little one. God is a fetus. He was born. Holiness sleeping in a womb. The creator of life, he says, being procreated. God was given, he says, and it's true. We don't think of it like this, but it's true. He says, God was given eyebrows and elbows and kidneys and a spleen. He stretched against the walls of the womb, and he floated in the amniotic fluids of his mother, and then he was born. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak on occasion. He grew weary. He was tired, exhausted. He faced hunger. He faced thirst. He faced the elements. And worst of all, he faced temptation. Satan attempted to seduce God into sin, but he never could. He plunged, Jesus did. He plunged deeply into the human experience, identifying fully with us apart from our sins. Paul says literally that he came out of woman and he came under the law. And in a sense, that's where every one of us is, under the law. That is obligated to obey its precepts perfectly or pay its penalty fully. And it's a very hefty penalty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. So here we are, all of us mortals, all of us human beings, all of us descendants of Adam's race. Here we are with the guillotine of God's law suspended by a thread over our outstretched necks. So what does God do to rescue us from this precarious and perilous condition? He sent his son into the world. Christ came where we are, under the law. He perfectly fulfilled its righteousness. He never sinned. And he voluntarily bore its curse. Galatians 3:13 says he was exempt from the curse. The curse of the law is death. He was exempt from it because he never violated the law. But he chose to die as an expression of his love for you and for me. And because he was God, he could pay the debt for us all. That's what love does. It pays unpayable debts for others. And that's what God's love did for you and me. He perfectly fulfilled the law's righteousness and voluntarily bore its curse. He died our death. He lived a law-keeping life, and he died a curse-bearing death. And the curse was not his because he kept the law. The curse was mine and the curse was yours. And he paid that for you and for me. And both these events, his birth of a woman and his death on a cross satisfying the demands of the law, both these events are historical events. And it means that our faith is not hung on a peg suspended in the sky. It is not a pie in the sky kind of philosophy. It is anchored to historical realities, identifiable on a calendar, verifiable by the best science of the careful, rigorous, and responsible historians. Finally, the fourth grand hallmark of the Christmas event is that it was a missional event. And I say that because it had rescuing intentions. And can I give you the two rescuing intentions? They're right there in verse 5. He came, one, to redeem us, and he came, two, to adopt us. He came to redeem us, and the Greek word is ek agorazo. And it describes a purchase in the slave market. The agora was the market. This is ek agorazo. It describes a purchase in the slave market which permanently sets a slave free. We're permanently set free when we're redeemed. Sin not only alienates us from God, it brings us into bondage. We all know this. We're in bondage to sin. You've heard me say it 1,000 times. We have high ideals but weak wills. We want to do right, but we're always doing wrong. We're in bondage to sin. We experience a terrible lack of self-mastery. We can't control ourselves. We can't control our tongue. We say things we shouldn't say. We say right things in wrong ways. And sometimes we say wrong things altogether. We can't control our tongues. We can't control our tempers. We can't control our twisted appetites, our lusts. We are all held captive by our sins. We are its servant, its slave, Jesus said, John 8 in verse 34, for whoever sins is the slave to sin. And as such, we face the terrible wrath and judgment of God's law. And from all of this, Jesus Christ redeems us. It is an act of radical rescue. His sacrifice in our behalf on the cross is the purchase price. It releases us from the debt we owe to the holy law of God. It sets us free from the penalty and the power of sin. Immediately, instantaneously, the moment I become a Christian, the moment you receive Christ as your Savior, immediately, instantaneously, the penalty is gone. Progressively and consistently, the power of sin is overcome. Ultimately and finally, the very presence of sin will be removed from our lives. It's called justification, sanctification, and glorification. And there's a second rescuing intention. He came to redeem us, and He came to adopt us. He says that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that goes a little further. It's one thing for God to purchase us from the slave market of sin, to acquit us of all the charges laid against us and send us on our way, released from sin into freedom. It's one thing for Him to do that, to purchase us from the slave market of sin. It's quite another thing for Him, by a special, distinct, and separate act of His favor and grace, to make us His sons and daughters. It's one thing to release a slave. It's another to welcome him into your family. And that's what Jesus does. That's what God does. That's what He has done for us. We begin life's journey as strangers to God. We are slaves to sin. That's how we begin life's journey. We're strangers to God. We are slaves to sin. But when we come to Jesus Christ in faith and receive Him as our Savior, we are no longer strangers and slaves. We are sons and daughters. We don't have to struggle and stumble through life all by ourselves any longer. We don't have to tough it out all on our own. We have a Father. And we have a family to sustain us and to help us. We're released from the slave market. We're received into the family. We are redeemed. We are adopted. That is the missional intent of the Christmas event. That is why God sent His Son into the world, to redeem us out from under the curse of the law, and to adopt us into His family. This is why Christians celebrate Christmas. This is why we get so pumped. Do we get pumped about our God? We ought to. This is why we celebrate Christmas. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son. He sent Him into the world, and He sent His Spirit into our hearts. And it is His incarnation, Christmas morning, His crucifixion, Good Friday, His resurrection, Easter Sunday, which make possible our liberation from slavery, our redemption, and our integration into the family, our adoption. Jesus came, that's the incarnation. Jesus died, that's the crucifixion. Jesus arose, that is the resurrection. That is the ground of our faith. This is a very good reason to become a Christian. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning who needs to become a Christian. I tell you, the moment you become a Christian, He will redeem you, and He will adopt you into His family. This is a very good reason to become a Christian if you are not one. And I'm not saying become a Baptist. You don't have to become a Baptist, but you have to become a Christian. You have to become a Christian. This is a very good reason to become a Christian if you are not one. And this is a very good reason to celebrate your Christian faith if you are one. Are you a celebrating Christian? Is the joy of the Lord in your heart, even though the outward circumstances may be tough, is the joy of the Lord in your heart, is it evident in the way you live your life? Shall we pray together? Father, You speak to all of us. When I ask these questions of the people of God at Forth, I ask them of myself. And I pray, Lord, that You'll help us to model joy and glad hearts because we celebrate the coming of Jesus. In the fullness of the time, You sent forth Your Son into the world. And You did this to redeem us, to rescue us, and to adopt us, to make us Your sons and daughters, to wonderfully enrich our lives while You were forgiving our sins and exempting us from the penalty of our sins. We thank you for this great gift, and we thank you that Jesus bore that penalty for us, and may we celebrate it as never before if there's somebody here without a personal faith in Christ. Holy Spirit of God, would you especially speak to them and to the people of God? Warm our hearts and make us the models of joy you would want us to be in a hopeless and joyless and despairing world. We'll thank you for it in Christ's precious name.